If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 18. The Gospel of Luke, chapter number 18. And I hope you'll become addicted to carrying the Bible and bringing your Bibles with you to the house of God and studying along with us in the Scripture. See, we have nothing to preach but the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. We lay great emphasis in this church on teaching Scripture. What does the Bible say? Line upon line and precept upon precept. There's a great deal of biblical ignorance that exists today because people, first of all, are hearing everything but the Bible when they go to some churches. And they don't take the time to study the Bible during the week and dig out the precious nuggets with the assistance of the Holy Spirit that will give you a tremendous knowledge of biblical truth. And so we can't encourage you enough to stick with us on the teaching and the Scriptures and the Word of God itself. Now, we just finished our 20th annual Bible conference. I was greatly pleased with the conference in so many ways, but especially for the faithfulness of the visiting preachers from the various states who came to bring God's Word to us. You remember the theme was the attributes of God. The attributes of God. We talked about, and these preachers preached about, those subjects under that heading of the attributes, those characteristics that make God, God. Such as the faithfulness of God, the love of God, the wrath of God, the holiness of God, the grace of God, and on it went. All during the conference, I thought, well, what am I going to preach after the preachers leave and go home? I wanted to have somewhat of a message that would fit in and kind of transcend just a little bit into the things we've been studying about the attributes of God. So I thought about preaching today on the attributes of man. The attributes of man. Those characteristics that make man, man. And so I'm going to preach to you on depravity. You say, well, that's one of them. What are the other attributes? More depravity and more depravity. And we're going to study a passage of Scripture that sets forth that theme, the depravity of man, or how well do I know my depravity? Now, that's a sobering question. How well do you know your own depravity? In Luke chapter number 18, beginning with verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. There are three major views of depravity. I'm sure there are variations that would give you a certain number, maybe 10 or 15 different views. But basically speaking, there are three major views concerning depravity. One was introduced by a man whose name was Pelagius. Pelagius was a 4th century British monk who denied the doctrine of original sin. Pelagius did not believe that all men are born sinners, so he denied that doctrine. He believed that man is basically good and therefore can produce his own happiness. If you show a man what's right, he'll choose it. You might say that Pelagius is a good example of no depravity. Man is basically good. Arminius was a 16th century Dutch theologian who believed in the doctrine of original sin. Now, Arminius was different from Pelagius in that he believed that all men are born in sin. However, he did not believe that men are all bad, 100% bad. He believed that in spite of depravity, there was within man a spark of goodness. And if you could just simply cultivate that goodness and ventilate that goodness and fan that goodness, it would branch forth into a marvelous light of morality and goodness and wholesomeness and that type thing. He believed in some depravity. John Calvin was a 16th century French theologian who believed in the doctrine of original sin completely, and that man was totally depraved and could not come to God on his own. Total depravity. No depravity, some depravity, and total depravity. I think you'll find all three views prevalent in the generation and in the time in which you and I live. In this scripture that I just read for you, there were two men involved in it, a Pharisee and a publican. Both were depraved, but only one knew it. Both were depraved, but only one knew it. It was not the publican who accused the Pharisee of anything. He merely bowed his head in grief, recognizing his own depravity, and he called himself not a sinner, but he called himself the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Might I ask you a question today? And I ask my own heart this question. I ask myself this question quite frequently. How acquainted are you with your depravity? How acquainted are you with your depravity? Some people say, well, there's nobody perfect. We all have flaws in our makeup. All of us have an Achilles heel. We try to explain it away the best way we can. Some people say, well, you know, I'm not really as good as I ought to be, but nobody else is either. And then some have problems here and there, but, you know, I'm not as bad as some people are. But that's dodging the issue. How acquainted are you with your own depravity? To begin with this morning by way of introduction, may I say to you, it is easy to know the depravity of other people. It is the easiest thing in the world to know the depravity of other people. In John chapter 8, our Lord was in the temple teaching, and he was interrupted by the Pharisees, who brought in a woman who was taken in the very act of adultery. Notice carefully, they did not come to talk about their adultery. They came to talk about her adultery. We found this woman in the very act of adultery. Moses says she ought to be stoned, but what say you? You see, they could not see their own depravity. Their attention was so much on her depravity and on her sin that they could not see their own. You remember when the prodigal son returned to his father? The elder son did not like it too much. The father had two sons, a prodigal son, the younger son who said, give me the portion of goods that belongeth to me, and he went away and devoured his substance with riotous living. But he comes back to the house and his dad receives him, and the elder brother says this, this thy son hath devoured his living with harlots. That's about all the things that he could say in relation to a brother who had been gone so long and come back home to try and get right with his father. But you don't understand, Daddy. He devoured his living with harlots. Didn't talk about his own problems. Didn't talk about his own sin, but he easily recognized the depravity of someone else. You know, it makes for juicy gossip. We can find somebody to talk about every day, every single day. Not only do we know that they're doing wrong, but some have become so spiritual they can even see their hearts and they know their motives, why they do what they do. So it's easy to know the depravity of others. Also, the deceit of depravity makes it difficult for us to know our own depravity. Depravity is a very deceitful thing. It's not an eye-opener. It is an eye-closer. It is a mind-closer. And the deceit of depravity makes it difficult for us to know our own depravity. The deceit of depravity will cause us to see the depravity of others while being blinded by our own. Take a moment while you're in Luke to turn to chapter 9, verses 51 through 55. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 and down through 55. The Lord Jesus and his disciples were going to Jerusalem, and they wanted to stop off in the city of Samaria. But Samaria would not allow him to come into their city. And its reading is this way. It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go up to Jerusalem. And that just infuriated the disciples. They said, nobody's going to talk to our Lord and our teacher and our Savior. Nobody's going to shut the door in his face. When the disciples, James and John, saw this in verse 54, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Lord, just kill them all. But the Lord turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are. You know you can have a bad spirit and not even know it and not even realize it. And all the time thinking, boy, I'm pretty spiritual. How well are we acquainted with our depravity? In Galatians chapter 6, verse number 3, if a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful. Now pay attention. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I do not know my own heart. And you do not know your own heart. We know something's wrong with our heart because out of the heart proceed all the evil issues of life. But we have no way of knowing the extent to which our heart is so depraved. And yet it's deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So it begs the question this morning, how well do you know your own depravity, not somebody else's? Kind of a timely sermon, I think, in presidential election times when people are running for the office, the highest office of the land, the President of the United States. Have you noticed how many of the presidential candidates like to talk about the misfortunes of all the other candidates? You ever notice that? And it's nothing that happened currently. For instance, did you know Ben Carson when he was 2 years old? Huh? And they go way back there where he lost his temper. I'm pretty sure he did. My mama told me he did, and I know it must be so. It's so easy, isn't it, to pick out the flaws and the mistakes and the sins and the failures of other people while just simply pleading innocent to our own depravity. How well do you know your depravity? Couple of things, and it may take a little while, but please bear patient with me. Knowing your own depravity is painful. knowing your own depravity is painful. You know, it's a glorious realization when we finally come to this truth. I'm not near as hot as I thought I was. I'm not near as great as I thought I was. And to be reminded of it brings pain to my heart. It humiliates me. It brings shame to me. Mark chapter 10, verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ was addressed by a rich young ruler who said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord responded, "There's none good but God." There's none good but God. We have overdosed, I am afraid, on self-esteem. We think so much of ourselves, so much of our abilities, so much of our accomplishments that we fail to see that we're born depraved in the doctrine of original sin, born sinners, and would have no hope if the Lord Jesus had not died in order to save sinners. Romans chapter 3, let me give you several references. Just listen to them, please. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all, that's inclusive, isn't it? They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. That's a good word. In the English, it's good enough, but it gets even more vivid when you go back to the original Greek. It means rotten fruit. They're together become a rotten fruit. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. You remember that conflict, that inward conflict that the Apostle Paul had in Romans 7, 18? And he said this as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't an unsaved man when he made this statement. He said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." And then the writer John in chapter 6, verse 63 says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing." And there's something worse, my dear friends, than a zero, and that is nothing. In order for a zero to become nothing, you got to knock off the sideboards, don't you? Nothing. John the Baptist was approached by the Lord Jesus Christ to be baptized by him. And John said, "I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you." And he said, John the Baptist, "He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear." What an attitude. The prophet Isaiah went to the temple in the year that King Uzziah died. He said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And this is his testimony. "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Notice the order there. He did not talk about the unclean lips of the people till, first of all, he confessed his lips were unclean. The centurion had a servant who was at the point of death, and he prayed that the Lord would make a visit and heal his servant. You find that in Luke chapter number 7, verses 1 through 7. "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he came to Capernaum," that is the Lord. "And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. He loveth our nation. He hath built us a synagogue." Obviously, this man had a tremendous reputation for doing the right thing. And the Jews that came to Jesus were trying to persuade him to go to this centurion because He was such a great man. He was worthy. As a matter of fact, they even use that term here. He was worthy for whom he should do this. He loves our nation. He's built a synagogue. Look how great this person is. Surely you'll want to go and heal his servant. Then Jesus went with them. And when he's now not far from the house, listen, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself. I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Now here's a case where everybody else thought he was the greatest thing that lived, but he didn't think he was the greatest thing that lived. That's why knowing your own depravity is very important and very essential. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If you're going to have company come to your house, don't you usually change the washcloths and the towels? Don't forget the dishcloths. Change those too, because we want to be impeccably clean and make a good impression. All of our righteousnesses, every good thing you could ever possibly do in and of yourself is filthy rags in his sight. How well do you know your own depravity? Not only depravity and knowing it can be painful, it can be productive. There's a positive side to this message. When a person saved or unsaved really sees themselves as God sees them, things begin to happen. I fully believe one reason why more people are not being saved today is because there's a shortage, brother, of sinners. There's a short, no sinners anymore. All of a sudden we become a good people, and everybody's a Christian, and everybody's doing so good, and so you'll never be saved with that kind of mentality. You're going to have to see your own depravity. And it can be productive because it can result in your salvation when you realize you're a sinner and you need the mercy of God. A man is not interested in being rescued from drowning until he is first convinced he is drowning. As long as he thinks he can make it by himself, as long as he thinks he can swim out, as long as he thinks he can manufacture a way to get out of his dilemma, why have a God? We've got to come to that point of desperation, church. Listen, every sinner comes to that point of desperation before he's ever saved. If I'm ever saved, God's got to do it. I cannot do it. Jonah said, salvation's of the Lord. If I ever get out of this fish's stomach, God's got to do it. If I ever get out of my depravity, God's got to do it. I have quit sinning. I want to tell you something. It don't work. It'll wake up when you wake up in the morning. It'll take you to bed at night. If you wake up during the night, it's still there. The only thing that can do away with sin is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need Him. We need Him. Knowing your own depravity will make you appreciate the grace of God. Now that's productive. How often do we thank God in our prayer life? Lord, I want to thank you for your grace. The grace that you used and exhibited to save me from my sins. David said in Psalm 40 verse 2, He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Ah, dear friends, he made more than a profession of faith. He got down to the nitty-gritty of it. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. One of the slave traders in years gone by was such a wicked man that people would actually have their wives stay away from him or walk on a different side of the street because every word that came out of his mouth was a vile, vicious, dirty, profane curse word. Until one day he realized he was a sinner and he begged the mercy of God, and the Lord saved him. And he sat down and he wrote a song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. My friend, could I ask you a question today? How far did God have to reach down before he reached you? How deep were you? Were you just on the surface? Or you were deeper and deeper and deeper, and yet God came all the way down. As deep as your sins are, and as deep as my sins are, to save us from our sins. That's grace. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and I wonder, how could he love me, a sinner condemned unclean? The hymn we sang this morning, Marvelous Grace, of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount was outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Listen, dark is the stain. We cannot hide. What can avail it to wash it away? Look, there's flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. And the chorus, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Again, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace is greater than all of our sin. You'll never be able to sing that from your soul as long as you think you're doing all right. You'll never taste of the precious grace of God until you see your own depravity. Your own depravity. May I say that knowing your own depravity will make you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Will make you love. That's productive, isn't it? Did not the Lord, after his resurrection, appear to Simon Peter and said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Knowing your own depravity will make you love the Lord Jesus. There is an incident also in Luke chapter number 7, verses 44 through 47. Our Lord was visiting with Simon the Pharisee, who had him out for lunch. And while they were having lunch, a woman from the street came in to where Christ was. And she anointed the Lord. And the scripture says this. He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Simon, see this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. And then verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I don't want to set out to prove this, but I want to make the statement in regards to it. There are some people who love the Lord Jesus a little bit more than other people. There's some Baptists that come to church on Sunday morning that love the Lord a little bit more than other Baptists that come to the same church on Sunday morning. What makes the difference? The extent of one's depravity. Have you ever stopped to realize what God had to do to clean you up? Now, I know that doesn't hit well with your self-esteem, but it ever occur to you all of the sacrifice and all of the blood and the tears and the atonement which Christ made for us to save us? Well, I really wasn't a wicked sinner. That's the reason you don't love him much. You take people who realize what a wicked, ungodly sinner they were, when they come to know the Lord as Savior, Christ Jesus is everything, because He forgave me of much. Did He forgive you of much, or just a few things here and there? That's productive. Knowing your own depravity will make you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have the greatest and heaviest debts to be pardoned love the Lord most. Also, it is productive that knowing your own depravity will keep you from thinking others owe you. Now, we live in a welfare state. I don't know if you recognize that or not. Everything's free anymore. Free education, free college, free this, free groceries, free gas, free Medicare, free this. Everything free, but somebody has to pay for it. That's where you come in. And that's where I come in. But we are raising a generation of folk who think you owe me. God owes me. The church owes me. The state owes me. The Salvation Army owes me. You owe me. When you begin to realize the total depth of your depravity, it'll keep you from thinking other people owe you anything. Romans 1:14, the Apostle Paul said, I'm a debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and to the unwise. That prodigal son who came to his father, and he said, Father, make me as one of thy hired servants. Have you ever noticed? He didn't ask Daddy for a second hit on the finances. He didn't come in and say, Pop, you know that inheritance you gave me? I shot it all at the casino. And I need some more money. I love you, but I came by to pick up some more. No, he came by to say, I'm not fit to be your son if you just make me a servant. He recognized his own depravity. Again, it's productive knowing that our own depravity will keep us from throwing stones at others. And it is so easy to throw rocks at others. When our Lord got through examining Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he said it three different times, and all of a sudden Simon realized he was the only one in church. And the Lord had singled him out. And he turned around and he saw John, the beloved. And he said, what's this man going to do? You're putting demands on me. What's John going to do? Peter forgot all about his depravity. The Lord said, what is that to thee? You take up your cross. You follow me. You do what I say. In John chapter 8, to which we referred a moment ago, those Pharisees were told by the Lord, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. You don't read where any one of them threw a rock. You know why they didn't? Because they knew they were not qualified to throw stones at others. They realized they too were guilty, and therefore they did not. Their sin had been exposed. You know, it matters not about the sins of others. There go I, but for the grace of God. If salvation's not of grace, it is not of grace beginning, continuing, or climaxing. Our entire Christian experience is the grace of God. And my dear friends, if it were not for grace, God in heaven only knows what a pitiful group of people we would be today, spiritually speaking. Grace, God's grace. Who am I to set myself up as a judge? Knowing your own depravity will keep you humble. Keep you humble. In 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, Paul said, I am the least of the apostles. Quite frankly, I think he was the best. But nonetheless, I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. What a sin. What a terrible, wicked man he was. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." You know, knowing our own depravity will keep us from thinking we're better than others. We're better than others. Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." But then the Holy Spirit seemed to quench or put the clamp on him for that. He said, "Yet not I, it's Christ who liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me." I don't know where proud Christianity comes from. There's something about Christianity that deflates a man in his own sight and in his own eyes. I know this, I'm not what I was. I know perhaps I'm not everything I ought to be and will not be everything until one day when Christ comes the second time. But I know this, it's the grace of God. The grace of God. And finally, knowing your own depravity will keep you feeling sorry for yourself. It'll keep you from feeling sorry for yourself. In Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 41, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, you will remember that Christ was being crucified. There was a thief on one side, a thief on the other side, and both were being crucified simultaneously at the same time. And one of these thieves or malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if you be Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation. Now watch this. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. We're getting what we deserve. Instead of feeling sorry for themselves and not having opportunity for somebody to come and rescue them from the cross, they felt like that they were getting what they deserved. Remember, all the bad you receive in life is less than what you deserve. That's a hard lesson, dear friend. And I've been trying to learn it my whole entire life, and I'm just a first grader in it. But every bad thing that happens to me is less than what I deserve. There's a passage, and I'd ask you to turn to it quickly, John chapter 9, verses 39 through 41, and we'll close with that. John chapter number 9, verses 39 through 41. You have to listen carefully to the reading of it. John chapter number 9, verses 39 through 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world." Watch this. "That they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." Now, that those who see not might see has to do with repentant sinners. Sinners who've become convicted of their own sins. "I once was blind, but now I see." Christ said, "I came to do that. I also came to attach somewhat of additional blindness to those who think they can see, and they brag about how well they can see, and they really are blind." And on that premise, some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words. And they said unto him, "Are we blind also?" They shouldn't ask it. They should never have asked it. Jesus said unto them, his classic statement, "If you were blind, you should have no sin." Now, that doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it does mean this. If you would recognize you're a blind, stupid, hell-bound sinner, you wouldn't have to worry about the sin problem because Christ came to die for sinners. "But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth." We need to know our depravity, my dear friends, and it can be painful. But at the same time, it can be productive. I've often said this, and I'm more convinced of it today than ever before. Unless a man realizes he's a sinner, he'll never be saved. Never. Never be saved. You'll never be saved spending your time condemning other people. You've got to start condemning yourself and realizing your own depravity. Let's stand, please.